these seven functionalities, there is one that governs them, and that is our imagination or our mind. Yeah? They are also fighting for supremacy over this, the faculty of imagination. You know, we are created with certain faculties. If you go and study the books of Akhlaq, they tell us we are created with the faculty of anger, for example, the faculty of desire, the faculty of intellect. But there is one faculty that can be dominant over all, and that is the faculty of imagination, the faculty of thought. You know, when you sit there, sometimes we have thoughts that jump from tree to tree, as described by our ulama, that, oh, I could do this and I could do that. While I'm here, my thoughts are all the way somewhere else altogether. The faculty of imagination is the one that once it gains a certain direction, if one of these two hosts begins to win, that faculty of imagination will begin to imitate the teachings that that host begins to prescribe for them. And so, for example, if the host of shaitan begins to win, then my imagination and my thoughts will all be satanic. Yeah? It will take me down a path that will be away from Allah, telling me to do things, telling me to chase after things, telling me to want things and desire things and do it. What's the big deal? Because my imagination and my thought process is taking me down that path. But on the other hand, if the divine forces begin to win, then my thoughts begin to be holy. My thoughts begin to be beautiful. My thoughts begin to be wholesome. And that is the path that it will take, the seven functionalities that we talked about. This is all taking place within us every single moment. It's in a way fascinating, right? Because we don't focus on that. We don't realize what's taking place. We just look at our actions and our responses and our effects of these. But internally, there is literally a battle brewing. Yeah? And this is why, as I said, we have thoughts that one day will be like this, one day will be like that. And the more we listen to one particular host over the other, yeah, the more silent the other host will become.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyum محمد يا مؤمني صلوا عليه.
A window to Palestine.
Soy Daniel Jadwe.
I am Daniel Jadwe, a citizen of Chile, originally from Palestine. Born like so many other Palestinians around the world in diaspora. Chile has one of the largest communities outside the Arab world. It is said that we are close to 300,000, but we are millions spread across the face of the earth, far from our homeland, but committed to the identity, history, and struggle of our people, of our land, which is and will forever be Palestine.
Por siempre, Palestina.
Hola a todos y a todas, muy bienvenidos nuevamente, marhaba.
Hello everyone, very welcome again. In the ongoing genocide in Gaza, those most affected have undoubtedly been Palestinian women. Since the genocide began, we have seen images of thousands of women running from one place to another, looking for safe routes with their children in order to save them from this genocide. They have been put in the media around the world only as victims without seeing the depth of what the resistance of Palestinian women means. Some have had to give birth in improvised places without having any type of assistance or medications that can alleviate the pain of childbirth. Others have done their job as journalists, like Huda Hijazi, who invites us to know the truth of what is happening. In this program, we will focus on history, current events, and the role that Palestinian women have always played in the Palestinian cause. Let's dig deeper, analyze and understand more.
Palestina se está produciendo un genocidio.
A genocide is taking place in Palestine. There are more than 5,500 women who are currently pregnant in Gaza Strip, who are full term, and who are going to give birth. Therefore, it is urgent that we exercise our international leadership to immediately promote economic sanctions and the arms embargo against those responsible for this genocide. Starting with Netanyahu and his minister of war, bring those responsible for this genocide to the international court.
According to official figures, more than 70% of all victims who have been murdered in this ongoing genocide are women and children, and the world watches with absolute complicity. I invite you to delve deeper with the following video from our correspondent in Gaza, Huda Hijazi, to understand more the plight of Palestinian women today.
According to the Palestinian Ministry of Health, more than 70% of the fatalities of the brutal Israeli aggression against the Gaza Strip are children and women. Likewise, according to reports issued by the Euro-Mediterranean Center for Human Rights, women and children in Gaza are enduring displacement, death, pain, and suffering in a way that the human mind cannot bear. More than 80% are living in tents without the minimum basic needs to live, without water, without food, with a chilling cold. The current situation is pushing them to the limit, making it impossible to focus on anything but...
Today, innocent civilians are placed in inhumane conditions which do not possess the most basic requirements for human survival. When it comes to children and women, the suffering becomes more painful because women's needs are greater. Women today live in tents. There is no bathroom. There is no toilet. They cannot take care of themselves. They have to stand in long lines in front of men's bathrooms, and this means double suffering. Also, do not forget pregnant women or those who gave birth during the attack. We're talking about an aggression that affects all vital aspects.
Pregnant women and those who have given birth in the midst of war are one of the most affected groups. Similarly, the United Nations Population Fund estimated that since the beginning of the Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip, approximately 60,000 women are pregnant, and of them, 5,500 would give birth soon, many of them by cesarean section. This means that terrible hospital sanitary conditions, as well as the food crisis, will endanger their lives and the lives of newborn babies.
Pregnant women are suffering from extreme cold, food shortages, and medicine shortages. We have noticed an increase in the rate of spontaneous abortions, an increase in the rate of premature births, and an increase in cases of small fetuses. Pregnant women leave the hospital about 10 hours after giving birth and go to the tents, where they have no means of living. Newborn babies are exposed to many diseases. We have observed that a large percentage of these women return to the hospital with their children who have caught a cold, and some have also died.
The lack of hygiene and high levels of malnutrition experienced in overcrowded refugee camps are a poisonous mixture. According to the World Food Program, there's a high risk of famine, and cases of dehydration and malnutrition are increasing rapidly. Many mothers say they only eat once a day to survive. However, there are children who have stopped talking or eating because of what they have seen and experienced. Others cry and scream with every loud sound they hear. Months of war have traumatized an entire generation of children.
You see the atmosphere. Making bread is suffering. To go to the bathroom, you have to wait in line. To get water and foods, you also have to wait in line. That is, our entire life is suffering. In the tent where I live, there are approximately 8 people and my daughter, her husband, and her daughter as well. That is 13 people in just 9 square meters. We have to make the bread here, you see, and if we don't find cardboard to light the fire, we can't bake the bread. We only have 1 bottle of water a day and food. If they give us help, we eat. And if they don't give us food, no, because the price of goods is multiplied by 10. The suffering we experience as children is that we have been forced out of our homes. Our houses were bombed when we were inside it. My friend, who was my cousin, has died. All my friends have died, and I have no one left. Our childhood has been stolen from us. I want to go back to my house. I want the war to end and return home so I can rest.
Gazans continue to call for Israel to fulfill its obligations under international humanitarian law, which begins with the protection of civilian lives. They assure that all they want is the end of this nightmare full of death and pain. Palestinian women have always been the symbol of the strong law of resistance. However, displacement, hunger, and lack of health care due to the Zionist war are disproportionately affecting women. They claim that even their dignity has been lost. And for that reason, they will never forget, and they will take revenge for these violations and the misery they are in just because of the Zionist regime. Huda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
We thank Huda for this great report. This is what is happening there. This is what is happening today. However, the entire story of Palestinian resistance is intimately linked to Palestinian women. I invite you to take a short break, but don't go anywhere, because in the next section, we're going to talk with a very, very special guest. Well, we're back, and we have a very special guest. This is Saida Godaya, activist and co-founder of the Karama Complex, which means dignity. Hello, Saida. Thank you very much for accepting this invitation. I want to start by asking you an absolutely important question. The international media, these media outlets that have long been seduced by the Zionist narrative, always deliver an absolutely stereotypical image of Palestinian women. Can you tell us what the historical role of Palestinian women has been in the Palestinian cause, but also in the current resistance?
Hello, thank you very much for giving us a voice. Indeed, as you mentioned, the Western media, above all, give a completely biased and stereotyped image of what Palestinian women are. Palestinian women have been in the fight since the beginning of the uprising against the occupation. There's a very special interest in the Western media in making us see Palestinian women as submissive women, completely dependent on men, on the family, which is not true at all. Since the time of the British Mandate and since the end of the Ottoman Empire, women have been organizing in all areas of life to fight against the occupation, both culturally, economically, and politically. There's data and bibliographies that document this claim. At that time, there were specific organizations, student organizations, women's unions, women's associations. In 1903, in the Palestinian city of Acre, the first Orthodox Society of Palestinian Women was formed, who complained and had their own demonstrations and organized against the occupation and the unfair permission that the British Mandate was giving for the mass immigration of the Zionists to our land. It is worth highlighting a Congress of Palestinian Women in 1929, where they also established ties with others against the United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights. Both urban women and rural women participated and were active. I want to highlight the strength, the capacity, the decision-making capacity, the determination, and the high culture that Palestinian women have and the determination they have in the struggle. We have our own voice, our own vote. We study, we fight, and we focus our studies whenever we can to contribute to this cause. In the years of the mandate of the first wars, women were trusted with responsibilities apart from the traditional role that is often given to them as caregivers. I mean, beside that, they actually also did it as aid to the wounded, but they were also highly involved in what was the preparation of leaflets, in the demonstrations, in the boycotts, in the supply and transportation of weapons, and also in the armed struggle. That was years ago, many years before the occupation, because we have been under occupation for a century. Now, there's a lot of talk about Palestine since October 7th, but the aggression towards our people has not started on October 7th, and we have been suffering from the aggression towards our people for a century. I want to tell you that today Palestinian women continue to fight. Proof of this is the number of Palestinian women we have inside Zionist prisons in the stratum of society in which they are. I mean, they are deprived from some of their social rights. We have women within the Legislative Council who are imprisoned, constantly entering and leaving Israeli prisons, like Khalida Jarrar. There is Ahed Tamimi, a young teenager who from a very young age began her activism against the Israeli occupation. She confronted a soldier when she was only 17 years old, since she was 17 years old. And then last year, there is the killing of a well-known journalist, Shirin Abu Akleh. She was executed before the eyes of the whole world. A journalist in her regular journalist uniform was executed for the whole world to see.
Muchas gracias, Saida. Vamos a pasar.
Thank you very much, Saida Godaya. Let's hear from the attendees.
Hello,
I'm Thomas. I'm a philosopher student, and I would like to ask the following question. How do occupation policies limit women's employment opportunities, freedom of movement, and access to essential services?
Hola, Tomás. ¿Qué tal? Muchas gracias por tu pregunta.
Hello, Thomas. How are you? Thank you very much for your question. Well, in reality, the occupation generally limits the entire population with its policies of apartheid and population exhaustion. Women especially are affected in accessing basic health services, especially when we are in a process that, in itself, by the act of being woman, we give birth to children. So many times in these conditions, we have to go through checkpoints. There are control points. They limit our ability to move. And when it comes to accessing a hospital at a critical and necessary moment, such as giving birth and bringing a new life to the world, they prohibit such facilities from us. Many times, many women have to be at checkpoints waiting intentionally to be able to give birth, and they cannot be cared for in a correct or healthy way for a woman. Accessing the university often also becomes a problem because the universities are a focus of attention for the occupation because they are concerned that there will be movements from the universities. So every time women want to go to universities, their capacity for movement and their capacity for activism are limited. In itself, the occupation causes the unemployment rate to go up among women in Palestine, and we are very dependent on external aid. Women usually do not have good conditions throughout the world just because of being a woman, so we have to fight.
Buenas tardes, soy Patricia.
Good afternoon. I am Patricia Requena from the Living Community Culture Movement. My question is about what type of violence specific to the condition of women they are suffering under the Israel occupation.
Bajo la ocupación israelí.
Muchas gracias por tu pregunta.
Thank you very much for your question. Well, look, I tell you, since the beginning of the occupation, women, due to their condition as women, have been doubly affected by the Israeli occupation. Since the first massacres that we had in Palestine in 1948 and forced displacement of people from their homes, the occupation tried to create fear in people so that they would not return. For that, women were raped or killed. They raped them, they opened the guts of pregnant women, they took out the fetuses from inside, and that can only be perpetuated by the fact of being a woman. Today, with the aggression that this race is suffering, the genocide that is being committed against them, women are in a particularly vulnerable situation, because I think you are aware that medicines, basic fuel, electricity, any kind of medicine are not entering right now. The supply of necessities that makes life possible is limited. This means that hospitals are not functioning and women, by virtue of being women, are forced to give birth in subhuman living conditions without anesthesia. And this does not end there because many women give birth through cesarean section under the pressure of war and it requires cutting them raw. They are opening and taking the children out raw and they are suffering these pains for being a woman. It is something that they have to be dealing with in a very particular way. We shouldn't forget about the importance of psychological damage that these conditions bring in. Then women are also now often left with newborn children whom they cannot breastfeed and who are dying of hunger because the entry of food into Gaza Strip is also prohibited. On the other hand, women right now are not having access to the basic intimate hygiene products that a woman must have, and this condition humiliates them. It is very much humiliating for women to be seen with menstruation bloodstains all over the clothes every day. In the West Bank, the occupation constantly makes fun of this situation. It humiliates Palestinian women. As women, we already have an internal struggle, but with the occupation around it, it is much more difficult to stay focused on our goals.
Nos cuesta muchísimo más de tener el foco bien enfocado.
Muchas gracias, Saida.
Thank you very much, Saida. We appreciate that you have accepted this invitation, and I invite you to take a short break so that in the next section we can continue talking about the Palestinian diaspora in Chile.
Palestina en Chile.
Dear listeners, that was the first part of A Window to Palestine. You can listen to the second part tomorrow.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Zain. Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the significance of mental health and how does the religion of Islam and Islamic teachings help us to achieve mental health more in our Islamic life. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. Again, I have to ask this question. Give us a definition of mental health. What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, by mental health, I think we here mean a kind of sanitation, which means to protect, or to protect, for example, your mental.
Yes, mentality. Yes.
Mentality, sorry, or remove, for example, the mental kind of problems that you may suffer. So to keep your mentality pure and clean, you know, and that's why it can be termed a kind of psychological sanitation as well.
Yes.
This is what we mean. not to pollute your mentality with wrong things, for example, with polluted kind of ideas, mentalities, activities, mindsets. These are the things that we can be very much careful.
Yes.
To care about our mentality, to be pure, to be clean, to be pious. Islamically talking, I think taqwa is the most beautiful thing that purify our mentality, you know, because taqwa has different levels. Sometimes taqwa goes to the practical aspect that practically we should control not to do certain things or to do certain things, for example. But the higher level of the taqwa is that that mentally we should be pure.
Yes.
Even not thinking about wrong things, even not imagine, you know, we have to control our imaginary power, not to imagine wrong things, because first we imagine ma'siyah and then we perform it.
Yes.
So if someone can purify his imagination, his mind, his mental world from the wrong things, so he mentally, Islamically talking, I think mentally he is good, he is okay, he is fine.
Okay, that's right. And Sayyidzain, when we talk about the mental health, we are mainly concerned with our emotional, psychological, and social well-being or wellness in the society. And the because of course, it is not limited only to emotional problems. For example, a couple might have problems between each other because of not benefiting from mental health or mental well-being. And especially in today's world, you know, most of the people, in order to find solutions to their panic attacks or generalized anxiety or we can say emotional problems, major depressive or disorder or something like that, they go and they, for example, use medicine, I mean the pills, tranquilizers or something like that. Do you believe that the religion of Islam and its teaching can help the people to achieve mental health by not referring to, I mean, medicine and medication in cases that are solvable easily in a daily life or not?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. So I definitely think that Islam has answers for these kind of problems. Now, before we get into that, let's just put this out there as well, that there is a place for, you know, it to be a medical issue too, that if it reaches such an extent that, you know, it's a very difficult problem to solve, then medicines do have a role to play as well, right? So we're not denying the role of medicines and medication and it as a medical problem.
Yes.
But I believe in a lot of cases, you know, that are not extreme, they can be first and foremost prevented. If the Islamic lifestyle is lived, if a person applies Islam properly to themselves, these can be prevented. Or even if after these kind of mental problems come, they can be sorted out as well through the teachings of Islam.
Yes.
So definitely, I believe Islam has the answer for this. Now, one thing that is, you know, quite important, and inshallah, Sheikh, he can correct me as well, is that Islam looks at the human being in a very different way than how modern medicine or modern, you know, psychology would look the human being, right? Where we're not just physical beings, right? We're now, yes, our mental health is connected to our physical well-being as well, right? But more importantly, it's connected to our spiritual well-being. That if spiritually we are strong, a lot of these problems we can, you know, avoid them and we can overcome them. Things like, you know, depression, anxiety, stress, and all these things, inshallah, you know, they can be helped and protected and, you know, made better with the teachings of Islam.
That's right.
Because Islam looks at the human being at a wholesome level. Now, modern medicine, you know, I believe what it tries to do is this, that it has, you know, one way of sorting out these things.
Yes.
That one or two ways, right? That they either say that, okay, you do some lifestyle changes, some thoughts and all these things.
Yes.
Or they try to put a band-aid on the situation and, you know, just give medicines and you know, medicate the person. But it's not a proper, wholesome solution to the problem. Why? Because they're not looking at the human being as a whole.
Okay.
Whereas Islam looks at the human being as a whole, where we do have a physical aspect, a mental, emotional aspect, and also a spiritual, deeper spiritual aspect as
That's all right. And Sheikh Rouhani, when we talk about the mental health, according to what Sayyid says, you know, psychology has a different look from the Islamic schools of thought. You know, I think in psychology, by mentality, we mean the brain, But in Islam, we mean by mental health also means spiritual diseases too, isn't it?
In Islam, we have the term salim al-nafs.
Uh-huh.
Salamat al-nafs.
Okay.
Salamat al-nafs is the most, we can say, good equivalent for this term that you use. Mm-hmm. Because the one who is of salim al-nafs, he is always happy. He is always optimist. He is always prosperous. He enjoys his life. So now the question is that how can we achieve this salamat al-nafs, you know? This is very much important. There are some, from the Quranic perspective and Islamic perspective, there are certain kind of pieces of advice that we can share with our brothers. First of all is iman, faith.
Mm-hmm.
Iman, the true iman according to ayat of the Holy Quran, the one who is with true iman, of course his nafs is salim,
mm-hmm.
his ruh is salim, is he's immune from any kind of psychological diseases and problems. And the other one is amal salih, the one who wants to enjoy a kind of salamat al-nafs. He has to fulfill or to do righteous things,
okay,
and good things. Amal salih. There are ayat of the Holy Quran that refers to these kind of things. The fourth solution is to be pious, taqwa,
mm-hmm.
to perform taqwa, to observe taqwa. This is, as we mentioned, the very, very beautiful thing that is even overemphasized in the Holy Quran as well as the riwayat, is to remind yourself of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dhikrullahi
mm-hmm.
ta'ala.
Yes.
You know? What is that beautiful ayah saying that?
Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub. Yes.
So this itminan al-qalb.
Yes.
Is salamat al-nafs. Is the pure and let's say the clean nafs is there.
And when you're talking about nafs, you mean both the brain and the soul,
in
isn't
Islam,
it?
In Islamically talking, we have nafs and badan.
Uh-huh.
Ruh and jism.
Okay.
You know?
Yes.
But this is a technical term that is used by the modern kind of psychology.
So brain is a part of the body.
Yeah, brain is a kind of tool, a kind of equipment that is utilized by nafs.
I mean,
it is in the service of nafs.
Okay.
Brain is in the service of nafs.
Mm-hmm.
Even if there is mental world or mentality is also part of nafs.
Mm-hmm.
If it is within the badan, within jism, and of course, nafs is something that controls everything on badan, on jism.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why the main part of our existence is soul, nafs, ruh, whatever you term it.
Yes.
So whatever psychological problem, mental problem goes to both, sometimes jism and mainly nafs.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why the one who can keep his nafs pure and clean, then of course, automatically his body will be also pure.
Mm-hmm.
Because of what? Because when you spiritually are pure and clean, then of course you will not let the wrong things comes to you, and also you'll not let the body to be polluted. That's why you see that in Islam is the religion of purity,
mm-hmm.
both physical bodily purity as well as spiritual purity
one,
or mental purity.
Mental one, right.
Why we are always recommended to be always in the status of wudu.
Uh-huh.
You know, a mu'min should be always with wudu.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's a very beautiful riwayah, because we do not have time to mention that riwayah, saying that in a beautiful hadith, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if a mu'min is in need of wudu,
mm-hmm.
if he makes wudu and then perform this wudu and keep this status of purity,
uh-huh.
and then if he asks something from me, I will absolutely respond and answer his demands. That's a very beautiful hadith.
Very good.
You know? And that is why it says that it encourages Muslim that always be bodily pure.
Bodily pure.
Let alone spiritually.
Spiritually.
So that's why this purity, this tahara that is emphasized a lot in our fiqh, it also relates and refers to mental purity as well. Because when your body is pure, when you always care about your cleanliness,
mm-hmm.
and as the Prophet ﷺ was the most pure and clean and pious person, yeah,
mm-hmm.
in Arab Peninsula, we can say, consideration from the Islamic perspective, marriage.
Yes.
Marriage. Because zawj is the khuliqa li taskunu ilayha, is sukoon that we are always, men or men and women nowadays are always seeking this sukoon. Yeah, this sukoon is sometimes in good marriage. If you have good spouse, good wife, good husband. And then, of course, not to be oppressive. And then, of course, to...
I will get back to some of the other aspects of the mental health according to Islam and mental beings. And so all in all, when we take a look Islamically at life, I mean, this type of tawhidi or muwahhid type of look, which is very much away from self-centric world or self-centrism in the modern world, automatically brings a kind of calmness and tranquility into your lifestyle. Because all in all, you're looking after is the satisfaction of not yourself or the people around, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isn't it, Sayyid?
Yes. So definitely the Tawhidi way of looking at the world, it brings this tranquility, which the modern way doesn't have. Because in the modern way of looking at the world, it's you versus the world, right? You're trying to gain as much as you can for your own benefit, and the modern man is making more and more tools to be able to conquer nature, to take more resources from it, to benefit, to have more pleasure in it. So this idea of me against the world is there in the modern way of looking at things. Whereas in the Islamic way of looking at things, it's not like that. It's me in the world that is controlled by a higher power, right? I'm a part of it. I am not against it. I'm not, there is a higher power who is there, who is, you know, taking care of things, right? So when someone believes in this, and accepts that there is a unity in the universe, right? And there's a system that is there, and, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there, and does dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and has, you know, reliance upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this automatically brings, you know, calmness.
Calmness.
That I'm worried about, you know, what is going to happen, you know, how will this thing turn out, right? And if you don't believe in a higher power, okay, then, you know, that worry stays there.
Yes.
Then you try to do your best, and, you know, even then, sometimes things don't go well. So there is a stress, there's anxiety. But as soon as you believe in a higher power, you look at it this way. You say that, I'm going to try my best.
Yes.
Right. But at the end of the day, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants will happen. At the end of the day, I trust in Him.
Yes. Right?
And that brings calmness and tranquility.
That's right. Okay. Thank you very much for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of mental health and how Islam can help us to achieve better mental health in our Islamic lifestyle. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani.
You're welcome.
You're welcome. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information on this program and other programs, visit our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all and fi amanillah.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept our يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about Quranic verses and Islamic teachings about the human being. Those we talked about different dimensions of the human being. We said there is the first dualism between the body and the soul, and after that we talked about different dimensions of the soul. So our discussion about the intellect, which was one major aspect and dimension of the soul, got relatively long because we had several verses of the Holy Quran talking about human intellect, and that's why we needed to pay attention and explore different application and further interpretation of those verses, which we need along the way to look at some of the ahadith that we have both narrated in Shia and Sunni schools of thought. And today, and in this episode, I think it's good that we start the discussion of predestination, determinism, and free will, al-jabr wal-ikhtiyar, or predestination or determinism and free will. That is a discussion we should talk about as one major, or you would say the most important noticeable difference of human beings in comparison to animals and other beings. And why do I say other beings? Because, well, intellect was one major difference that we had with animals, but when it comes to the comparison between human beings and angels, the thing is, angels also have intellect. according to some of the ahadith that we have, angels are not beings like animal who don't have intellect. No, angels, they have intellect, but they don't have a situation of selection or choice. Why? They are not forced to choose something. Rather, they don't have conflict of different desires or different elements in their decision making. Now, to explain more, we have to go back to the discussion that we had about human being. We said that human being, there are different dimensions of the soul. There is the desire, there is the intellect, there is the fitra. And we said, in all of these, when we put all of these into picture, the result that we have is that in situations that we have in life, we are left with the decision to make after deliberation. We have to think, we have to evaluate the stuff. And then at the end of the day, it is us, it is me who should decide in the scope of my availability, in the scope of my freedom, about certain options that are there. But if I did not have desire, so there wouldn't be any conflict within me about the choice that I'm going to make, and I would easily choose one side. So there is a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam that says the difference between human beings and animals and angels is this, that animals, they have desire, but they don't have intellect. That's why they don't have to choose. They just do as their instinct dictates to them. And angels, they have intellect and they don't have desire. Again, they don't have to choose. They easily follow the orders of their intellect. But human beings, the problem is that, or whether to, let's not call it a problem, the unique situation that human beings have is that they have both intellect and the desire. And the choice that they make in every instance of their life is going to shape who they will be at the end of the story. To discuss more this topic, we will have a break and then we come back and cover some of the verses of the Holy Quran related to determinism and free will.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about determinism and free will in the Holy Quran, and we said human beings are different in the sense that they have a capacity to make different decisions. And when we say this is one sense of the free will, in the sense of making choices, there's another sense of free will in the sense of not being forced by some external agent. So it's possible that a being does not have in conflicting internal desires. Rather, there is an external agent that forces that being to choose something. So human beings, they have free will and can have free will in both senses. In the sense that they, without considering any external being, just by considering their internal conflicting desire, they are in a situation that they choose something or choose an option from different options. But for example, a being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there is no conflicting desire in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has this kind of ikhtiyar, this kind of free will, is not correct theologically. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free in terms of not having any external force forcing him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to do anything. This is the meaning when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free. This is, and there's a discussion among Muslim philosophers and Muslim theologians. Some theologians, they try to come up with a definition of divine free will that seems like human free will, but at the same time, it's a bit problematic because it attributes to Allah different conflicting desires. No, in Allah, we don't have different desires. So we have to interpret and understand and define free will in a way that befits its His majestic position. And for us, as I said, for human beings, we have both things. Sometimes a person is forced to do something, al-ikrah in Arabic we call it, and sometimes a person is not forced to do things, but he does not know what option to take, and that is called free will, in the sense that we need to take it when we go through different verses of the Holy Quran. Another thing is that free will is not absolute in human being, meaning that when we talk about human free will, we don't talk about human being becoming like God, doing whatever he wants. Some people say we don't have free will because we are born in a position that we are not powerful, for example, enough to do things. Well, nobody had this in mind when talking about free will, that people would be like deities and doing whatever they want. So free will, as we talk about it, is in a scope. So always it's limited to certain options. And when people are judged, the actions of people are judged, they are judged based on the capacities and powers that they had within the domain of their options and the domain of their ability. We talk about this, inshallah, further in the next episode. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa alin nabiyil azim.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could he be described? How is he related to his creation? How am I connected to him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of his oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth. because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of him?
However, it means if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, he is one, he is transcendent, he is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that he is self-subsisting, he wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the fact that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accidents.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because this method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them or majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. The very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal, necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence. In chapter 52, verse 35 to 36, God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created or muh,